I'd like to turn your attention by God's grace and help tonight to the passage we read in Mark chapter 12. And it's the account of the parable of the wicked husbandman. And it's particularly verse 6 that my attention was drawn to in preparing for the message tonight. It says, "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son." It's remarkable the way that Mark's gospel seems to follow a very definite theme. If you were able to read the gospel in one sitting, the theme of authority would come out very clearly. We read of the authority that our Lord had in his teaching. He taught as one that had authority. We read of his miracles, that he had power, authority to heal the sick, authority over devils, unclean devils, unclean spirits, and disease and death. He had power to give authority to his disciples, that they might have power also to heal and do miracles. And in the context of the passage we read at the end of chapter 11, you will notice that authority, and especially the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, was that which was brought as a particular question to him by the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. And in chapter 11, verse 28, we read that they say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" It's a question that we all have to face. It's an inescapable question, an inescapable authority. For these scribes and elders were unable to deny the authority that our Lord had. When our Lord returns to them that question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. They don't deny the authority he had, but they reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him?" The problem lay not so much in their recognition of his authority, but in their unwillingness to accept it, the hardness of their heart to come to that point where they were willing to admit that this man had authority from heaven. And when they thought in verse 32, "If we shall say of men," they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. They were unable to come to that point, though their conscience troubled them, though they couldn't deny the authority that John and our Lord showed so clearly in their ministries and in their miracles. They couldn't come to that point where their hearts would accept that authority over them. And that's what comes out in the parable, doesn't it? Our Lord brings out the distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks of him being his only son, his well-beloved. There's a distinction there between all the servants that have previously been sent. We know the story well, don't we, of the parable of the wicked husbandman. This owner of the vineyard who had planted it and cared for it and built a tower and let it out to these husbandmen and sending servants to receive from time to time something of the fruits of that vineyard, to which obviously he was entitled as the owner of it. They mistreat these servants one by one. They mishandle them. Some are beaten. Some are stoned and wounded. And some are killed. We see a progression here, don't we? They start by beating. They then go to stoning and wounding. And they end up, because of the progressive nature of sin and wickedness in the heart of man, they end up killing. And more than one. But there's a distinction that this son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sent last unto them. And they do the same to the Son of God. And he is killed and put to death, as we know, upon the cross. And it's the issue of authority, therefore, which comes out so strongly in the parable, which fits into the whole context of Mark's gospel. But in the previous chapter, if I can just briefly bring to you in chapter 10 and verse 45, what is probably the key verse in the whole of the gospel. You see that our Lord had displayed something of his authority, and even his own disciples had seen that authority, but they misunderstood. And we read, don't we, that they discussed amongst themselves who should be the greatest amongst them, thinking that as they were the servants and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, as they thought of it as an earthly kingdom, they would like to have been part of that kingdom. And they discuss not only who should be greatest amongst them, but whether they would have that part at his right side and his left side. And our Lord has to take them to task. And he says, the Gentiles exercise authority. Their great ones exercise authority upon them. They love to impose authority upon one another. But he says, it shall not be amongst you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. So our Lord produces here a different kind of authority. This is not the authority that the world knows. This is not the authority that the Gentiles exercise. But we read in chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one possessing absolute authority over all things in life, not only disease and death, but nature calming the storm, even the winds and the sea obeyed him. This man who had the authority of God, he was the Son of God. And yet he says, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we see that in the way the parable in Mark 12 is brought out for us. And I want really tonight simply to present to you two aspects of this parable. It teaches us something of God's patience with the world in which we live. But there's also comfort for the church and for God's people. And it's that aspect really which I'd like just to very briefly try to bring out for you in our thoughts tonight. Because the first thing we understand about a vineyard is that it represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our Lord here gives the parable of a man who plants a vineyard, his thoughts are turning to the people of Israel in the olden days that were brought out of Egypt and were given that land of Canaan in Palestine. And he planted them as a vineyard. But the vineyard is a very precious figure. It has an element of royalty to it. It was one of the choicest of plants. We read in Song of Solomon that King Solomon and his consort very often walked together in the vineyards. It was a very precious plant. And there's a reference in Jeremiah 2, verse 21, that speaks of that vine as a noble vine. And it really speaks of a place down in the southern part of Canaan, which was known as the Valley of Sorek. And the word means that it was a Sorek vine. And it produced grapes of a huge size, almost the size of plums, and produced red wine of the richest quality. And that's the sort of vine that our Lord is thinking of here in the parable. The choicest of all the plants. His love for the church, his love for you and for me is of that nature. That is the choice of his terms, his figures that he would use to describe the church to him, what it means to him. And it comes, our Lord must have received this figure of a vineyard from the prophecy of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 5, there's very much the same sort of words at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Now I will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein." Very similar words, isn't it, to the words of our parable. But in Isaiah 5, it speaks of that vine being laid waste, that the hedge has been taken away and eaten up, and the wall has been broken down and trodden down. And it speaks of a vineyard which is laid waste. But there are two aspects to that prophecy which I would draw your attention to, maybe as a comfort to us tonight. In verse 4 of that chapter, the Lord asks, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" What more could have been done, our Lord asks, to this vineyard? We think that he gave not only the prophets to bring them back to the ways of God. When we think of the people who gave their lives in service to this vineyard, and then we read of our Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving his own life for the sake of his people, for the sake of the church and this vineyard. What more could have been done? And we can reason from this. If God has done so much for his people, if he's given everything, including his own son, for his people and for his church, will he not today continue to do everything that is necessary to maintain, to keep, to uphold, and to support that church? And we can take comfort from the fact that God's love is so committed to his people and to his church, though we see a church which is in many ways laid waste, a church which in many ways faces the same difficulties as these servants did in the parable that we're looking at. We too face the similar situations, that we as a people can be despised by the world. We too face something of that hatred, that opposition to the things of the gospel. Thankfully, we perhaps don't know quite the measures that our Lord speaks of here and that the prophets of old knew. The Apostle Paul says at one point that they were the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. What a measure of opposition and hatred that they must have felt in the days of the early church, treated as if they were refuse, as if they were something to be scraped off as refuse and vermin, and as if they were contaminated. Thankfully, we perhaps don't know that degree of opposition and hatred, do we? But then our Lord himself said that we were to expect it. If they persecuted me, he said, they will also persecute you. And we are not to be surprised when we come across that opposition and hatred from those about us. But going back to Isaiah, the second comfort we have in that chapter is that it's described in verse 7 as the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. You see, even though it's laid waste and even though it may be under trial and difficulties, it still belongs to the Lord of hosts. He still maintains and controls it and seeks to bless it and to keep it and to tend it with all that is necessary for it. You remember that Moses, in the days of their life in Egypt, was called to go to Pharaoh with those words, "Let my people go." And it speaks in many ways of a kind of conflict, isn't it, which is going on here. These people in Egypt that seem to be so far away from their homeland, from the land of Canaan, mean, lowly slaves. Who controlled them? Whose hand was on these people? Was it the hand of Pharaoh? The hand of Egypt? God says, "Let my people go," because there's a conflict. God has his hand upon them. Pharaoh and the world seeks to have their hand upon the church. And Moses is told to Pharaoh, let my people go. God won't give up his hold. Pharaoh has to. Pharaoh will. Pharaoh must. Because he's got his hand upon us. Even though we might not sometimes think that he does. But there's comfort to us in this parable of the vineyard, this figure of the vineyard. And if we return to the story that our Lord gave, there's two other aspects which I'd like just to bring before you as well. You will notice that the parable is spoken particularly against the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They're the ones that are particularly in focus in the parable. Yet we know it has reference to us all, as all men treat these servants, as did these wicked husbandmen. But it seems to have particular reference to them. And it has reference also, it speaks, because of the chief priests and the elders and their position, the responsibility they had in the temple and in the land of Canaan at the time. That they stood for that old sacrificial system. And our Lord is saying in the parable that he was to overthrow that old system of the temple, that old system of sacrifice and priestly work, because like the vineyard in our story, it proved unfruitful. What could the blood of bulls and goats do to atone for the sin of man? Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The system that the chief priests and elders stood for was something that our Lord was to overthrow. We know that happened literally when Jerusalem itself was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. We know that the temple as it was in Jerusalem now no longer stands. That system of sacrifices has literally been overthrown, partly as punishment because the Jews rejected their Messiah, the Christ of God, but also because it's no longer valid. It's no longer part of that system of salvation and redemption. It had a role because it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he has come, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He entered into the holy place. And it's his work, his blood, which avails for our sin. And the temple, that old system, as the parable foretold, was overthrown. And we can see the way in which, under the Lord Jesus Christ, that vineyard takes on a new ownership, that the wicked husbandmen have been replaced by one who is able to give the fruit of the vineyard. We not only have our Lord and his blood and the infinite value of his blood, but we remember that being the Son of God and accomplishing what he accomplished in redemption for us on the cross, he is able to give of his Spirit to each and every one of his people. And by his Spirit, he is able to bring forth in us, in you and in me, those fruits of the vineyard, those fruits of righteousness, which the old system, which our old lives, which religion itself cannot do. Christ himself is able to accomplish that for us and in us. Again, it speaks of that authority that he has. There were prophecies, weren't there, in the Old Testament that he would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. I will put my Spirit within you, is what was prophesied with this new arrangement, this new dispensation, as it was known. And Christ is able to achieve that for us. But notice that the means was by his death and by his rejection by the world. And there's another very clear type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the parable. For you will notice that the words in verse 7 of Mark 12, when the Son is sent to them, it says, those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance shall be ours. There's a very clear reference here to Joseph in the Old Testament also. You remember how Joseph was rejected by his brethren and where he was stripped of his coat, many colours, and he was put into the pit with no water and then sold to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver down into Egypt. Well, the words that Joseph's brother used are almost identical to the words that are used here in this parable. Come, this is the dreamer cometh. Come, let us kill him. But the point I'm trying to make is that what stung Joseph the most in that rejection of his brothers? Was it being stripped of his coat and being put into the pit? Was it being sold for 20 pieces of silver? Was it being disowned and degraded by being sent as a slave into Egypt? You might know a reference in Psalm 105 that tells us that the iron came into Joseph's soul when he was in prison in Egypt. What stung him the most was not being rejected by his brethren, but it was being put into prison for a false accusation of his mistreatment, of his misdemeanors with Potiphar's, his master's wife. Joseph, who was a man of irreproachable character for the whole of his life, we read of nothing that Joseph did that deserved any form of reproach. As perfect a man as you could ever get, not only who sought to live his life perfectly before God, but who sought to serve his master as faithfully and as diligently as he could possibly have done. And yet, he was put into prison for a crime that he didn't commit. And the iron came into his soul at that point. Not so much the rejection of his brothers. Isn't that not the same as our Lord Jesus Christ? What stung, what hurt the Lord Jesus Christ the most? Was it the same as Joseph being rejected by his brothers, by the people, by his own nation, by the world? Or was it something far deeper? You remember that cry on the cross at the lowest point of his desolation. He was rejected by his own father, God himself, rejected his son, turned his face away from him on the cross. And he was made to cry out, "Why? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the greatest hurt that our Lord had to bear, because it was the price that he had to pay. You know the verse well, don't you? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That was the price our Lord paid. And there's just a third type of our Lord in the parable, which I'd like to close with, which is the last part of the parable. You will notice that our Lord gives a quote from another Old Testament reference in verse 10. "Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote from one of the Psalms, Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. It speaks, foretells of the coming of Messiah. But it portrays the life of David. Do you remember how he too was rejected by his own people, his own brothers, his own family? It's like Moses and Joseph were rejected. David also was rejected. But God raised him to that place as the king of Israel in his time, in his purposes, and by his power. So that stone that was rejected became the head of the corner. David, in that sense, was the foundation on which the kingdom was built. But our Lord uses it in this parable to refer to himself as being fully fulfilled only in the fact that he too, as he was to be rejected, would become the head of a new family of people, a new kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know what a cornerstone is, don't you? It's the foundation stone of any new building, the first stone which would be laid, and all the other stones on the walls of the building would be built upon that one first foundation stone. But it's unshakable, it's unmovable. If that stone fails, the whole building fails. But that stone is required to be the one that is trustworthy. And Christ is that new cornerstone of the church. And in him, all things are built as a new building of God. to his glory. And just to close, think of the meaning of what it means for Christ to be not only the head of the corner, but in that sense David was king. The stone that became the head of the corner was David in his kingly office, in his position as king of Israel. And Christ is that king that we've just been singing about, haven't we? The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. And we can take comfort from the fact that Christ as the king, as we view him crowned in glory by God, that he is the one who rules, who reigns over all things. He has all power and authority to build his church. He has that power and authority over his enemies. He has the power to overcome all opposition, and that one day all things shall be put under his feet. And when he comes again, he will rule, he will reign in triumph and in victory over all men, over all things. He will be seen to be the king that has been given that authority from on high. And then remember that a king that is crowned is exalted amongst his people. What greater delight can there be for a king to be surrounded by his people, those who love and adore him, those who own him and serve him as their king? And Christ delights to be amongst his people, and not only to receive their worship and their praise, but he is the one who gives life and direction to us. And viewing Christ in that way amongst us, even in these days, can give that comfort and hope that though we struggle so much, maybe in these days, we can still look to him, trust him, and know that he will provide and supply his people with all that we need to maintain the cause of the gospel in these days. Are you familiar with that beautiful psalm in Psalm 80? And I'll leave you with these closing thoughts. I'm sure it's been a prayer of many of us in days gone by, but it refers in Psalm 80 to the vine that God brought out of Egypt. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and thou dost cast out the heathen and planted it. But later on, there's the prayer in verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Be encouraged and take comfort from the fact that Christ is the king that is crowned. He is the stone that the builders rejected but has become the head of the cornerstone. He is the crowned king of his church, and he will continue to build that church to his glory. And we pray and trust and look to God for his help, that he might come down and visit his vine in these days to his glory and for our help and for our encouragement and our strength. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the word and for the glories, Lord, that we have in our Saviour and the gospel that he has come, O Lord, to make known to us. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst take the little thoughts that we've had this night, grant that there might be a blessing to some soul. Help us to understand, help us, O Lord, to learn what thou wouldst have to teach us, and grant that we might be ready, O Lord, to hear and to follow, and take away all that's been amiss. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.